mercy call my name. He rolled the stone away. Amen. Amen. I'm alive. I'm alive because He lives. Amen. He lives, every fear is gone. I know He holds my life, my future in His hand. Amen. Amen. I'm alive, I'm alive because He lives. Amen. Shine your light and let the whole world see.
and conquer the grave. Jesus, conquer the grave. Savior, he can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. Forever, honor of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Jesus, shine your light.
Savior, say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. 'Cause Jesus paid it all to left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
We thank you that you have made us clean, and those whom you've made clean are clean indeed. You've given to us that life eternal, and Lord, that gift was first wrapped up in a manger, in your person, as a baby that had come. We celebrate this season in your birth, because it's from there that you grew and you walked and you encountered everything that we encountered, and you overcame. You did what we never would be able to do. You satisfied God's justice and his judgment, and you offered to us free life. Lord, we thank you for that. That's better than anything we can find under a tree. We ask that as we open up your word and we finish up this account, this historical document of the kings, may we learn the folly of those who turn their back on you. Lord, and may we look for your coming. We thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. If you would, open up your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 23. We're going to pick up where we left off here in our account, moving through the Bible. And while it's not as fast as I would have liked, I always set these goals of trying to move a little bit faster than I feel that we're making good progress in learning the account and learning how all of these pieces all come together. As we do so, one of the things that we end up here is this, and as I was processing our passages for tonight, I come to the question of, does God really mean what he says?
Yes.
Yes. Absolutely he does. Even though he doesn't act upon it in a timeline that we think he should act upon it, is God going to do what he says he's going to do? For sure. Here we have a group of people, generation after generation after generation, that have been warned and corrected and warned again and corrected again and warned again and corrected again. God saying, you need to stop. You need to not go after the idols. You need to stop doing that. Bad things are going to happen. Have you ever felt like that? It's like, how long, God, are you going to be patient and kind and merciful? And then I got to thinking about this question, and I pondered, and I still want to think through it a little bit more. Can you have mercy without justice? Can you have mercy without justice? Because if you think about it, justice itself, right, is something that has right, wrong, and consequences. In order for things to be judged and judged right, and there has to be a consequence with that. And if there is a consequence for crossing the line and for justice to come, can you show mercy? Well, then having justice and consequences and now allows for mercy. But so many times we want mercy, but we don't want to believe in justice. We don't want to believe that there's a conclusion or an end when justice has to take a stand and rule. And so we are now coming to the end of 2 Kings where justice will take place, where what God said will happen, happens. And Judah will go into exile. Israel's already there in the north. Judah's about to go into exile. Now, Judah is having to suffer under four more evil kings before they enter into captivity. Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. Over a period from 608 to 586 BC, and then enters in the Babylonian captivity, where what God said, if you don't stop doing what you're going to do, you're going to end up in exile. You're going to be spewed out of the land. You're going to be rejected. The southern prophets, if you are keeping notes, we have Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Lamentations, all prophesying during this time. Northern prophets, Nahum, Daniel, Obadiah, all speaking. And when we get into the prophets, we'll revert back to these times. We're going to jump into some of these passages, especially Jeremiah tonight, because he's kind of the major prophet at this time. But when we read through Scripture, we read through Kings and then Chronicles, and we get into Ezra, and then they have the prophets all gathered up later. Well, as you understand, the Bible is set up based on its categories, not from necessarily this full chronological order. You can't have prophets speaking at the same time as Kings and try to read them in that manner. It doesn't work in a linear fashion. So you'll want to reference, and we will, some of these. But as we move through this, one of the things that we're seeing also is God using ungodly nations to bring about justice. Will God use ungodly nations to do his work? And the answer is yes, he will. So we come to a place of a choice, our challenge. We either do things the way that God wants us to do, be blessed and let him guide us, or we disobey him and we enter into the place of punishment. But God has to be a just God because he has to judge sin. Otherwise, he would be a just God. So we pick up in chapter 23, verse 28, as we move through. Remember, Josiah, our king, is dead, and Jehoiakim has succeeded. Josiah, not a very good king. And it says this in verse 28, "Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the king of Judah? And in the days of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went to meet him where Pharaoh Necho saw him, and he killed him at Megiddo. And the servants drove the body of the chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in the place of his father." Now, as the author has given to us kings, he's narrowing down quite a bit of the information. Why? Because Judah's time is coming to an end. And so some of these kings are going to be really evil, and quite frankly, I'm glad that we don't get a lot of information about them because it's not necessary. They're categorized as evil, and we really don't need to glorify evil. But as we come through in this section with Josiah being a great king who did what God had called him to do, obeyed the laws, did everything that was right, he had a son who was a knucklehead. And he picks up on this. And so, again, we come to this place. Notice how Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt, is brought up, and he's going to go against the king of Assyria. There wasn't trouble just in the land of Israel, but all the other nations were all vying for control, and they were fighting amongst each other. But then, as I said, God uses world leaders and world events to accomplish his will. Over in Proverbs chapter 21, a great passage, says this, "The king's heart is like the channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." Now, that's a great passage to hang on to, because when you watch the news for any length of time and you start hearing about this world leader or that world leader or this person in charge or that person in charge, and you start fretting and worrying and all of these things because so-and-so is in charge, just understand this, God's in charge. And these guys are just mere little puppets that God's saying, you need to go here and do this or do that. In fact, there isn't anything that they can do unless God allows it, which is a good thing. And you say, well, God, why are you allowing so many bad things? Well, because we can't see the full picture of what God's doing in his plan and how it works out in totality over even time. So this Pharaoh Necho is being raised up, Pharaoh Necho II actually. He's marching through Israel on his way to help Assyria fight Babylon because they want to go after them. And Josiah says, well, you know, I don't like this guy fighting in my land. I don't like this guy marching through here. So he meets him in Megiddo in northern Israel. It's called Wadi Ari. We've been there, and we got some pictures that we want to show you. If you were to come out of Egypt and go up to Damascus, it's called the Way of the Sea, and you can see where they would go up through Joppa, up towards Caesarea Maritima on the left. Then they would cross over towards the mountain range, where Carmel is, to Megiddo in the Valley of Jezreel. And there's a pass that runs all the way through, and it goes all the way up to Tiberias. What's really interesting is when we go to Israel, that will be the same road we travel on the Way of the Sea. That's the name of the road. So we will stay in Tel Aviv, we'll go to Joppa, then we'll go up to Caesarea Maritima, we'll drive by Megiddo, Mount Carmel, we'll wave hi to them because we've been there, and then we will end up at Tiberias that's there. Let's go to the next slide. So what I wanted to show you this is Megiddo tends to be in the plains of Jezreel. It's a very fertile area, and it's a crossroads where a lot of armies can gather and a lot of passages can be had by large movements of people, whether you're out of the north or you're out of the south or you're out of the east or out of the northwest. These are the paths by which they come, and they all end up in Megiddo. Now, why is that important for us to know? What will eventually happen in Megiddo? Armageddon. The great battle that will take place. So historically, this is a battlefield and has been. Hence, there was a fortress that was put up there by Solomon. Will you go ahead and put the next slide up? I'm sorry, that's the view of the Valley of Jezreel and the Way of the Sea looking across And you can see how it goes up. This, I believe this picture is taken from Mount Carmel, on the back, either on the backside of Mount Carmel or from the fortress there in Megiddo, Solomon's fortress. That's off the backside. But you can see how it comes out of the hills and into that valley. Now, can you imagine that valley filled with the blood as high as the bridle of the horses? Wow. Pretty amazing. And I think that, is that it, or did I do one more? That's it. So I didn't do another picture. Okay, thank you. So when we picture this, we can picture this in our minds that there was an army that was coming in from the south, from Egypt, and here Josiah comes and he wants to fight. And he wants to go against this. Now, again, why would he fight? Well, one, they're marching through the land. Another thought was this. If the Egyptians and the Assyrians gather together and they have a great army, and then they defeat Babylon, now Josiah is going to have to go against the Egyptian-Assyrian alliance in order to be able to fight against them. So he thought, well, I'm going to go after them. He does go after them. It doesn't go well for him. In fact, he dies, he's assassinated, that's in there. And so Necho's army defeats Judah, kills Josiah, which is interesting. Why is it important for Josiah to die prior to the fall of Jerusalem? Flip back to 2 Kings 22:20. If you remember, there was a prophecy that was given by Huldah who said this, "Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place." And so they brought that word back to the king. Why was it important for this to take place? Because God was taking Josiah out of the picture because the timeline needed to move forward for the fall of Jerusalem. You ever wonder why somebody dies? Not by chance, but God is marching through time. And sometimes the death of an individual is foreordained. Well, actually, all the time, it's foreordained. But for Josiah's, it was foreordained according to a promise that was given. It would have been better for him to die in battle against Pharaoh Necho than to watch all of Jerusalem fall. And so this was really... this death, I see, is an act of grace for someone who was following God's word and God's law. What a blessing it would have been. Hard way to go, but it was his time. Why? Because God's time was marching forward, and it's an important thing to understand. Then, notice when what ends up happening. Not God, but as we move through, it was the people. Verse 30. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him king. So here we can see a deviation already. Not trusting in the Lord, but they make his son the king. Now, Jehoahaz was the son of Josiah, but and handed a prosperous kingdom. You think he'd do well? Nope. Nope, he blew it. He blew it big time. So we see the account of Jehoahaz in verses 31 to 33. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers, not Josiah, but the others, had done. Pharaoh Necho imprisoned him in Ribah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and talents of gold. So here we see Judas's chances of surviving growing very dim. Why? Because the son didn't follow in the righteous father's footprints, but he reverts back to the other ungodly leaders. He didn't rule for very long, and then he's put into prison by Pharaoh Necho. Why would Pharaoh Necho have the opportunity to come in and to put Jehoahaz into prison? Do you find that odd? Why would a foreign king have the ability to come into the land and take that king off the throne and put him into prison? Other than the fact that Pharaoh Necho had become very strong and Judah had become very weak. Is it a dangerous thing when a foreign government comes in and starts taking control of your nation? Is that a bad thing?
Sure.
Absolutely. Can you see the steps starting to progress where God is starting to lead them into the captivity? Later, he would be taken over to Egypt where he would stay, and we're going to see him here at the end of our accounts. Meanwhile, Jeremiah the prophet is prophesying. Flip over in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 11 and 12. Jeremiah 22, 11 and 12, and there is much in Jeremiah, so much in Jeremiah throughout these accounts that we don't have time tonight to cross-reference all of the verses and the accounts of the prophecies of Jeremiah with us. But if you start, you could go through Jeremiah and see all the prophecies that would pertain to this time. It says this, Jeremiah 22, 11 and 12. For thus says the Lord in regard to Shalom, the son of Josiah. Now, Shalom is this guy's name in this that Jehoahaz had been renamed or had the secondary name Shalom. So the Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who became king in the place of Josiah's father, who went forth in the place, he will never return there, but in the place where they led him captive, he will die and not see this land again. So Jeremiah's prophecy says that Jehoahaz is going to be taken out and he will never see this land again. And was it fulfilled? Absolutely it was. He will never come back as this king. He was there, he got dethroned. Then we see Pharaoh Necho do something that not only did he take a king off a throne, but he put another one on. Look at verses 34 to 37. Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah, his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away and brought him to Egypt, and he died there. So there's the account. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land in order to give the money at the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, each according to his valuation, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zebidah, the daughter of Padiah of Rumah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. So where do we see? We go from Josiah with a kingdom that's doing well, Jehoiakim, who not so much does evil, gets dethroned by Pharaoh Necho. Pharaoh Necho takes Jehoiakim, puts him into office. Why? Because he wanted to tax the people. So he taxes the people. Egypt is determining Judah's next king. It's a bad thing. He's causing the national leadership to weaken. No longer is Yahweh putting people in charge, right? But an ungodly nation is putting people in charge. He changes his name, and so Jehoiakim starts paying him off. Now, what we have here is the vassal suzerain format. The vassal being the servant, the suzerain being the leader. And so it's a form of government of lordship. In other words, I own the land, I lord over you, you pay me a tax. Right? Servant, leader. Slave, king. Is that a good thing? No. So the whole structure of the leadership of Judah is no longer driven by Yahweh and the laws of the land, but they are becoming subservient. They are slaves in their own land, and they don't even really recognize it. So he heavily taxed the people. Why? For Pharaoh. Is this a good leader to heavily tax the people? No. But he did so to try to keep the alliance and to keep the peace with Egypt. His rule was very short. He ruled from 609 to 598 BC. The text says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And again, Jeremiah has some things to say about it. If you would flip over to Jeremiah 22, 13 to 17. Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him wages, who says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling and cedar panels and bright red. Do you become a king because you are competing in cedar? Did not your father, which he's speaking of Josiah, eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well said with him. And he pled the cause of the afflicted and the needy. Then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord, but your eyes and your heart are intent are only upon your own dishonest gain and shedding of innocent blood and practicing oppression and extortion. Jeremiah is speaking against Jehoiakim because he was an unjust king, building up his wealth, but yet taxing people to the hilt to pay Pharaoh off. Instead of really being able to take a stand, he was just caving in. Not only that, but Jehoiakim was known for killing the prophets that would speak against him, slaughtering the masses. If you spoke against him, I'll just kill you. Do we have that kind of a rule today? Absolutely we do. Nothing's new under the sun. Jeremiah continues to prophesy of Jehoiakim's end. Jump down, continuing on, verses 18 and 19 of the same chapter, Jeremiah 22. Therefore, thus says the Lord, in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, they will not lament for him, alas, my brother, or alas, my sister. They will not lament for him, alas, for the master, or alas, for the splendor. He will be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. I love that prophecy. In other words, when you die, Jehoiakim, nobody's going to feel bad for you. You're going to be like an old worn-out mule that's just going to be drug off and thrown off into a cliff, a bluff, or just outside of the city. You'll have no honor and no dignity. And you think about that. Those that seek after self-serving lives end up with nothing. Absolutely nothing. God's not going to allow that to be honored. This guy was a disgrace as a king. And so Jehoiakim, not a good king. We come to chapter 24. And in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, there's that name starting to come up. We're going to hear that name an awful lot. Nebuchadnezzar came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years, and then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him a band of Chaldean bands, Aramean bands, Moabites, and the bands of Ammonites. And he sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through his servants. Surely, at the command of the Lord, it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and all for the innocent blood which was shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So we see Jehoiakim, who is controlled for a short amount of time, but he's very spineless in his leadership. As that vassal suzerain, he would pay him off and pay him off and pay him off for a while, but he switched alliances. Why? Because in the background, Babylon had gone to war against Assyria, and in this area, they had gone through and they defeated Egypt at a place called Carchemish, and they were marching through Philistia. And so what Jehoiakim, it's thought, is that he was switching alliance. Well, these guys used to be really strong, but now you got beat up by Babylon, so I'm going to go against you. And he's hoping to switch alliances, which didn't go very well for him. In fact, it goes so bad that in switching this, the Lord says, I'm done. And so he's going to send in these Chaldeans, Amorites, Moabites in order to bring this battle. Now, keep in mind, during this time, Daniel, and there has already been many taken captivity, Daniel being one of them. Flip over in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And we're given a timeline of some of the captivities that are taking place while this is going on in Judah. Nebuchadnezzar is taking some people captive. Daniel 1, 1 through 5 says this, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of honor of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of the officials, to bring some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and the nobles, youths in whom there is no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed in understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving the king's court. And he ordered them to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, appointed that they be educated there 3 years, at which end they were entered the king's personal service." So we see Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and all the others that were there, part of that youth, coming in. Meanwhile, Judah's falling apart. Question: is God in charge? Why is God allowing Judah to be overrun, captives to be taken out of Israel, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego all to go to work for Nebuchadnezzar, and all of this movement and stuff going on? Why? God was setting up prophecy. He was establishing people where they needed to go to do what he needed to be done, to reveal himself in a significant way. We have the whole book of Daniel and the visions that are all there. And you will say, "Well, God, couldn't you have done it an easier way?" And the answer is, sure. I'll be your God, you be my people, obey the rules, and then we'll be okay. Who made it hard? Man did. Man did. But just because man is faithless, is God still faithful? Absolutely, because he made a covenant promise and he will fulfill his word. Just because we mess things up doesn't mean that God scratches his head and says, "I wonder what I'm going to do now. Boy, I didn't see that one coming." He doesn't do that. God's thoughts are so far above our thoughts, we end up just saying, "Yes, Lord." And when bad things are happening and people get moved around and destruction's going on and all of this stuff, we got to sit back and say, "God, you've got a bigger plan. You've got this. You've got this." Train falls off of train tracks and crashes and all of these different things. We say, catastrophe, yes. But does God still have it? Absolutely, he does. Absolutely, he does. God's still in control. And so we see Jehoiakim rebelling against Babylon. It doesn't go well. Yahweh steps in. He directs Jehoiakim's fall. Why? Because he was an evil king. And so again, justice takes place because God has to judge sin. Meanwhile, on the other side, he's moving people where they need to go. And it was God's judgment upon Judah and upon Israel to destroy it according to the word, and we see a lot of people died and a lot of innocent blood was shed. But the bottom line is it never had to be that way. Man rebelled. Jehoiakim will die. Jehoiachin's going to end up taking his place. Look at verse 6. Jehoiakim slept with his fathers. Jehoiachin and his son became king in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come out of his land again. For the king of Babylon had taken all that had belonged to the king of Egypt, from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. That's a really short time. And his mother's name was Nehushta, and the daughter Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had did. And again, they're doing it. They're doing it over and over again. And he does evil. He dies. He's there for only 3 months, from 598 to 597, or other way around, B.C. And so in this, he doesn't do well. Now, verse 10, we see Nebuchadnezzar come in strong. At that time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city became under siege. Nebuchadnezzar and the king of Babylon came to the city while his servants were besieging it. Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials, so that the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. He carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, cut into pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord said. And then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captives and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths, none remaining except the poorest people of the land. And so he led Jehoiachin away into exile in Babylon, also the king's mother and the king's wives, his officials, leading men of the land, he led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war, and these the king of Babylon brought into exile in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he takes control. Babylon completes the domination of the land. Amazing. Did God say it would happen? Yes. Yes. Jehoiachin, this king, captured, put into exile, his wives, his kids, all there. Notice, the house of the Lord is looted, just as he said, the whole temple. I want you to stop and think for a minute. Everything that God had done in establishing Israel to get into the land, from Egypt, marched them out of Egypt, through the wilderness, up to the Jordan River. Do you want to go in? No, we can't go in. We're scared. We don't believe. Okay, fine. One more time around the mountain. That generation dies off. Come to the river again. You ready to go in now? Okay, we're ready to go in. Here's what I promise you to do. Wherever you set your foot is yours. I will fight the battles for you. Here's my law. Obey the law and you'll be blessed. Disobey the law, you'll be cursed. This land is a gift for you. It doesn't get any better than that, right? Sounds good, right? The whole land, yours. I will run the people out. The fullness of the sin of the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, all these other ites that are in the land, the idolatrous people, their sin had come to their fullness and it needed to be destroyed. Israel was going to be used by God as his measure of justice against the ungodly people in the land. You guys get that? First picture. Israel would be the tool, the nation that God built to perform justice against the ungodly in the land. Are you with me? They go in the land. God says, wipe them all out. Do they obey? No. God says, you need to obey. They say, okay, maybe. But then they worship idols again. They compromise. God judges them. You going to obey now? Well, maybe. Then they worship idols and God judges them again. Well, you know, we can't do this. We really need a king. Well, no, you don't. I'll do it for you. But we want a king like everybody else, Saul. Saul doesn't work out so good, so now let me pick the king. We get David. David establishes land, unifies the whole land, north and south. Everybody brought together. One center place of worship, Jerusalem, the capital. One place, one temple. Solomon builds the temple. One nation, under God. Supposed to be indivisible. One place of worship. Right? Just don't disobey the law. It'll go well. Does Israel do that? No. And so what ends up happening is after David, the leadership starts to decline more and more and more. Why? Because they repeated the same sins of the people that lived in the land in the first place. God says, don't. Stop. I'm going to correct you. It's not going to go good for you time and time again. How many chances do they get? A lot. More than what they deserved? Yes. That's mercy. Now, Judah and Israel became those people. Maybe not to the fullest extent of the Amorites and all the other ites, but pretty close. Why? I think their sin was worse than the others because they knew better. They knew better. The Canaanites and all those guys, they didn't know Yahweh. Israel and Judah knew better. So then I think, how much worse is it for us that know better and then blatantly disobey the word of God? Horrible. God, are you really going to bring about justice? And the answer is yes. The house of the Lord is looted. The very things that David and Solomon were used by God to build were utterly destroyed. How sad that must have been. In fact, how sad is it today? Because the nation as a whole has not recovered since then. To the point that they were even removed from the land in 70 AD. They would get back in there after exile. One more shot, do it right. Only they're going to reject the Messiah. And God says, okay, you're done. You're going out of the land. Until God says, okay, and now I'm going to put you back in the land. You ever stop to think about this? And I think it's an interesting point. The same God that put Israel into the land, does he have the power to remove them out of the land? Does he have the same power to put them back into the land and then remove them again? Put them back. Now there's going to come a time yet where during the tribulation period, it's going to get bad again. And then once again, a kingdom will be established, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. What does all of this prove? The sovereignty of God. Overall, the sovereignty of God. And that God is a God of justice and mercy that work together in union. But for now, can you imagine the heart of God as he is allowing his house, the place where he would meet with man, be looted and destroyed by ungodly and trampled underfoot by the heathen and by the Gentiles. Horrible. And so in this, Babylon comes in, they take what they thought should have been theirs for unpaid tribute, and they take slaves. Flip over to Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, because we find that Ezekiel is also taken to Babylon. At this time, Ezekiel 1:1-3 says, "Now it came about in the 13th year on the 5th day in the 4th month while I was at the river Chebar among the exiles." So where's Ezekiel? He's also in captivity prophesying. "The heavens were opened and I saw visions of God on the 5th of the month in the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's exile. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him." We see Daniel giving prophecy while in exile. We see Ezekiel giving prophecy while in exile. All prophecy that refers to the time that was and the time that will be. Was there a benefit of the exile? Absolutely there was. Because it represented in a small portion the justice of God in that future or in that time, but it also declares the justice of God in the future. That's why I say it was a good thing. Because it teaches us that God means what he says. And he also gives us a window into the future to see what he's going to do. And so when we take a look at the prophecies of Daniel, we take a look at the prophecies of Ezekiel, we read the account of Revelation, and we look at the tribulation, and we look at all of these things, that should be our wake-up call, shouldn't it? This is going to happen. It's not some little bedtime story. It's the real deal. Now, at this time, back in Judah, all the leaders are gone. Jeremiah's there. Jeremiah's role as a prophet is remaining in the land, trying to turn the people back to Yahweh, which I believe was God's grace. What would have happened? Jeremiah probably had the worst ministry record ever. You know, as a pastor, you tend to look at it and you go, well, Lord, you know, give me one convert, give me two converts, give me three, you know, and you look at all of that. But Jeremiah, he worked his tail off and he couldn't get one to listen to him. Poor guy. It was horrible. But he was there. Why was Jeremiah there? Israel's last ditch effort. Would God have changed if some would have turned? I believe so. We come to verse 18 to 20, this Zedekiah, the Israel or Judah's last king. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, and the daughter of Jeremiah, Aliyah, also, I'm sorry, we went through that. And he did evil according to all Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah until he cast them out from his presence, and Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So we see that all of that took place. I wanted to get there because I wanted to get to, in my notes, Jeremiah 21, 1 and 2, about this intervening in this rescue. Look at Jeremiah 21, 1 and 2. It says this: the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Malkiah, and Zephaniah, the priest, the son of Maaseiah, said, please inquire of the Lord on our behalf, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is warring against us. Note, perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to his wonderful acts so that the enemy will withdraw from us. The last king of Judah is pleading for what?
Mercy.
Did he really want mercy, or did he just want relief from the pressure? He just wanted relief from the pressure. It wouldn't come to pass. Why? Because verse 19 of our account in Kings says he did evil what was in the sight of the Lord. He continued to do evil. He sent out, God, please save me, but I'm not going to change who I am. Have you ever met anybody that does that? God, bail me out, but I'm not going to change who I am and what I'm doing. If we were to jump ahead, and you can read Jeremiah 34, the whole chapter is all a prophecy. But I want to pick on the first five verses because I think that they'll give us a little bit more insight. Jeremiah 34, 1 through 5 says this: and the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army with all his kingdoms of the earth that were under his dominion, and all the people were fighting against Jerusalem, against the city. So this is what's battling, this battle's going on. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm giving the city into the hand of the king of Babylon. He will burn it with fire. You will not escape from his hand. You will surely be captured and delivered into his hand. You will see the king of Babylon eye to eye. He will speak with you face to face, and you will go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you will not die by sword. You will die in peace. And as spices were burned for your fathers and former kings who were former before you, they will burn spices for you, and they will lament over you. Alas, Lord, and has spoken the word, declares the Lord. So Jeremiah gives an unfavorable and favorable prophecy. It continues on in chapter 34 of Jeremiah and talks about how bad things are going to get for Israel. But Zedekiah, you're it. You're done. And so we see this. He rebels against him at the end. Doesn't work. Maybe because he considered the dilemma going to a godless nation. But it doesn't work for him. Is God behind the destruction of Jerusalem? Absolutely, he is. And Babylon was that method. We see mercy and grace both in this prophecy of Jeremiah We also see the mercy and grace of the destruction of Jerusalem, because in the account, it was the nobles that left, but there were poor that were left within the city. What is God's mercy? God's mercy is this: He will always leave a remnant. He will always be true to His word. He will always, always fulfill His word as He said it. And the word was that to Abraham, I will give you a land, seed, and blessing. To David, I will give you a king, and the scepter will not depart from Judah. Well, in order to get there, a remnant needs to be left and to return. And so we see this. How many warnings does it take before God will act? The world doesn't even know. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 and 16 says this: The Lord, the God of the Father, sent word to them again and again by His messengers, because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place, but they continually mocked the messengers of God, despising His words and scoffed at the prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people, until there was no remedy. Justice. Is God a loving God? Yeah, absolutely He is. In fact, God is such a loving God, He had to bring justice. It would have been unloving to allow the nation to continue in the path that they were continuing in. Are parents loving parents when they discipline their children? Yes. Absolutely they are. It would be unloving to repeatedly say to your child, stop doing that. Don't do that anymore. Johnny, please, let's reason about how you feel, why you need to think you need to continue to do that. Let's get in touch, Johnny, with your deeper emotions about what's motivating you to do this. Color a picture for me and tell me how you feel, Johnny, about your disobedience and how it works. Eventually, somewhere along the line, Johnny needs a stern correction. Why? Because the repetitive don't is an unloving implied permission. I'm not going to do anything. You can do whatever you want. I'm not going to do anything. Do we have that in the world today concerning God? Sure. I can do whatever I'm going to do, and God's not going to do anything. And again, I've shared it before, but have you ever met somebody that says, if God's real, let him strike me down? I would, once. Just once. Maybe just not totally fry him, but just, maybe, burn the hairs off the top of their head or something. But you think about it. The time for the Lord's justice had come. He's a just God. He's a merciful God. We want mercy, but you can't have mercy without justice. In Jeremiah 34:22, Jeremiah would write, "Behold, I'm going to command, declares the Lord, and I will bring them back to this city, and they will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without habitation." Maybe they would get to a place where they would value what they've lost. So when they come back, they'll embrace it. Unfortunately, in our human nature, we don't necessarily do that. We'll value it when we lose it for a short period of time. And Israel would lose that value. Our last chapter, 25, says where Babylon comes in for the destruction. Now it came about in the ninth year of the reign, of the tenth day in the tenth month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army against Jerusalem, and camped against it, and he built a siege wall around it. So understand, when they would fight during Old Testament times in the cities, they would have a city wall that would go all the way around it. The incoming armies would have to attack. And so if you wanted to be a real city, you had to have a wall. Everybody would come in and they would sit around the wall and they would go around the wall. Well, the army would basically cut off your food supply. That's how they fought. They would set siege and they would fight from the outside of the wall. But on top of the wall, you would have the upper hand. When we go to Israel, well, we're going to walk. the rampart all the way around the wall of Jerusalem and be able to see, and the way that it sits up, you're able to fight really well on some of the sides. They would sit around the wall and they would siege it. Well, they would siege this wall for a year and basically starve people out. When the Romans encamped around Masada, I'm trying to remember, Lloyd, it was 3 years? I can't remember the time frame. You have to Google it. How long did it take the Romans to take Masada? Herod had built his palace up on top of Masada, and it's way up there. And when you're up on top, you can look down and you can see the Roman encampments. But on the backside of Masada, I believe it took them 3 years to build the ramp to climb up all the way up to the backside in order to be able to breach the wall to get in. It didn't take Babylon that long. It only took them a year. So they went under siege until the 11th month, verse 2, the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for all the people in the land, in the city. And then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's garden through all the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by the way of Araba, which would be towards the valley of Jericho. And the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all the army was scattered from him. And then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon in Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. And then they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and then put out his eyes as Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and brought him into Babylon. So the wall is sieged. It's broken down. They ran out of food. The whole city begins to fall. And there from 589 to 587, you know, in that time frame, everything was taken out. 586, they were leading into captivity. The king's sons are killed. But you imagine the last thing that you see, your son's killed, and then they put your eyes out. That's your last visual image that you get to see. Babylonian culture was horrible. They put him in bronze chains, led him off into captivity. Could this self-serving king have stopped this? Sure. He could have done what God said. Relied on God's mercy. Called for national repentance. Called for national revival. Right? Had it been done before? Yes. Yeah. Not too many generations earlier from Josiah. But he doesn't. And so he has to suffer the consequences. Had he followed Josiah's pattern, it would have done well. But his own behavior brought the judgment down upon himself. And again, justice. The end result is the city burns. Verse 8. Now comes in the destruction. Now on the 7th day of the 5th month, was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, or the servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captains of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the multitudes, Nebuzaradan and the captains of the guard carried away into exile. But the captains of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And so the bronze pillars which were in the house of the Lord, and the stands and the bronze sea, or the laver for washing, which were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke into pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. So they turned everything in the house of God to scrap metal. To scrap metal. They took away the pots and the shovels, the snuffers, the spoons, and the bronze vessels. All were used in temple service. The captain and the guard also took away the fire pans, the basins, what was fine gold, what was fine silver, two pillars, the one on the sea and the stand on Solomon that made for the house of the Lord. The bronze of all of these vessels was beyond weight. The height of one pillar was 18 cubits, and the bronze capital was on it, and the height of the capital was 3 cubits, and the network of the pomegranates on the capital were all around, all bronze, and the second pillar was like these within the network. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, with the 3 officers of the temple from the city. He took 1 official who was overseer of the men of war, the 5 king's advisors who were found in the city, all the scribes and the captains of the army mustered the people of the land, the 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them, brought them to the king of Babylon and Riblah. The king of Babylon struck them down, put them to death in Riblah in the land of Hamath. And so Judah was led away into exile from its own land. How sad is that? We see Nebuzaradan breaking down everything that Solomon had done. Solomon's temple no longer existing, wiping it out. And if you remember the accounts when we journeyed earlier on the building of it, and they said there was never anything like it. It was amazing. All destroyed. God, why would you do that? Well, one thought that I have is this. God doesn't care about the building. He cares about the people. He cares about the people. And it would be a clear message to Judah and to Israel to watch the temple of which they had poured so much time and effort and energy into to be destroyed. God is serious. Flip back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 49 to 52. Just a taste of this passage of Moses saying, if you don't obey, this is what's going to happen. Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 to 68 is the whole account, but we're just going to look at 49 to 52. It says, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and produce of your ground until you are destroyed, who also leaves you no grain, no wine or oil, nor the increase of your herd or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. It shall besiege you in all of your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. It shall besiege you in all of your towns throughout your land, which the Lord your God has given you. Did God warn him? Fair warning. Moses gave him fair warning. And they wouldn't listen. They didn't listen to the unnamed prophet earlier on in 2 Kings 21, 10 through 15. They didn't listen to Hudla, who told them, don't go there. 2 Kings 22, 15 to 20. How many times does God have to warn you and save you before you'll listen? We say, well, God, I didn't know. Do you think that's going to fly? I didn't think it was going to get this bad, God. Is that going to fly? No. Hell is indescribably a place of torment, of suffering. It's the absence of all that is good and right and love. Hell is a horrible, horrible place we can't even imagine. And we read time and time and time again, those that reject God will spend eternity away from Him in utter torment and utter destruction. And we hear people say, hell's not so bad. We'll just go there and party with all our friends. It's a sad, sad account. And here, we have an account in just this little example that God means what He says, and He will use these ungodly nations to bring about judgment and justice. don't be fooled. The same God that did this to the people he loved, his children, is the same God that will do it with you and me. Don't be fooled. Every time you get a little bit of destruction and a wake-up call, God's saying, it will get worse. It's going to get worse until you end up losing it all. Judah lost it all for a short time. We know the account where the Lord's going to bring him back out of exile, but Israel gets pulled out again. A foreign government is now in charge. Babylon is in control, and they place their own governor in there, Gedaliah. Now as for the people, verse 22, now as for the people who were left in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, he appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, over them. And when all the captains of the forces, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah a governor, they came to Gedaliah to Mizpah, namely Ishmael, the son of Nethanah, and Jehoiachin, the son of Keri, and Seraiah, the son of Tanhumenth, and Netophathite, and Jaasma, the son of Maacathite, and they and their men. Now Gedaliah swore to them and to their men and said to them, do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Live in the land and serve the king of Babylon. It'll be well with you. But it came about in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, and the royal family came with 10 men, and they attacked Gedaliah down, and he died along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. And then all the people, both small and great, and the captains and the forces arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. And now it came about that in the 30th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, that the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year became king, and he released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. He spoke kindly to him, set his throne above the thrones of the kings who were with him in Babylon. Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes, had meals with the king presence regularly all the days of his life, and for his allowance, a regular allowance that gives him by the king a portion for each day all the days of his life. We have two scenes that are there. First, Gedaliah, who was a governor, appointed the governor by Pharaoh, by Egypt. Well, he gets killed by the ruthless leaders that wanted also the throne. There was internal strife, and so they wiped him out. And so now we have this land there in Judah, and the poor people are just not really governed that well. What's really interesting to me is verses 27 through 30, where we have Nebuchadnezzar, after appointing the provisional leader, and after the assassination, he gets off scene, and the new evil king, Merodach, takes charge. He finds Jehoiachin. Now, who was Jehoiachin? Well, he was a couple kings ago that got taken off into exile into Babylon, right? And if you remember the prophecy, it says you're not going to die. You're going to live, and you're going to be taken care of, and all of these things within that prophecy. Well, Merodach releases Jehoiachin and treats him well. Jeremiah, flip over to Jeremiah 52, verses 31 and 34, says this. Now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, in the 25th of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, showed favor to Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. Spoke kindly to him, set his throne above the thrones of the kings that were with him in Babylon. Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes, had his meals with the king's presence regularly all the days, for his allowance was regular allowance. So Jeremiah says exactly what King says. You got an evil king. God says you're evil. You're so evil, you're going to be taken out and you're going to be put into captivity. Right? You're going to go into prison. You're going to go into prison for some 37 years. 37 years. And at the end of that 37 years, even though you don't get to come back into the land, you're going to be released. And you're going to be released. Your throne's going to be set above all the other kings that got taken captive within the Babylonian culture. And you're going to get an allowance, and you're going to be taken care of. Why? Why would God pick one evil, disobedient king, right? Text says he was evil, did wrong. Why would God pick one and say, I'm going to put you in captivity for a short period of time, and then I'm going to let you out? It's a lesson. It's a remnant. It's to teach the readers that are going through this, one, the sovereignty of God, but two, their captivity would not be forever. That God would be true to his word. That he would establish that kingdom to come. God would always keep his word. God could take you out. God could put you back. God could do whatever he wants to do. You know, you think about where I am. I'm here by the grace of God. I live by the grace of God. What does God require of me? He requires me to love him with all my heart, soul, and mind, and love my neighbor as myself. That's what he requires. Love God, love others. It's written on our wall. What God wants us to do. And if we don't do that, we'll get warnings. He'll show mercy, but at some point in time, he will also bring discipline because he's just and he's right. God can give, God can take it away. And as Job would say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's close in prayer and then the team will close us with a worship song. God, I thank you. I thank you that you give to us mercy. And we need mercy because you are also just and you are right and you are true. God, you've given to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. You've given us your Son, Jesus. You've given us forgiveness of our sins. May we never take advantage of your grace and your mercy. But Lord, we know when we push you to the limit, our limits, you're going to bring justice. You're going to discipline us because, as you tell us in your word, you're a loving Father that disciplines those whom he loves. I thank you for how Kings ended. That tells us that even when we get put in time out, it's only for a period of time. And then you'll give us another shot. Lord, I pray that we don't frustrate you more than we already do. And when we do, may we acknowledge it quick, soon. May we be like Josiah and seek to obey you all the days of our life. We thank you. Let's all stand and we'll close with a song.
Take me from the mighty cloud. you go, my Savior, my closest friend. I will worship you until the very end.
And God, that's what we want to do. We want to worship you for all eternity. We'll worship you until the end of this life. But when we exchange this life, man, what we'll see in heaven, oh, amazing. We're looking forward to that day. Today would be good. But God, if you would tarry, that we'd be around. May we be found faithful. May we not frustrate your mercy or your grace, but be grateful for all that you've given to us. And Lord, when we mess up and you correct us, may we receive that correction from a loving Father, knowing that we need to do things different. Lead us out now, we pray, Holy Spirit. May our lives be Christ-honoring. And most importantly, God, may the things that we say and do make you smile. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Praise Jesus and Merry Christmas. Good job.